Well, this is a new experience for me, not to be here at Sterling, but a new experience for me to have to preach to your pastor. And it's great to have Phil here, and we've been praying for his ministry as over the years, and especially now for his health. And we're glad to see you doing better. Last week we talked a little bit about Hinduism, and folks said, well, could we have a little bit more about what the picture is in India? It's where I grew up. I was born in India and lived for 35 years altogether. Judy and I, my wife and I, served as missionaries for about 17 years there. And so I thought I would give a little bit of a background about some more of Hinduism. We talked about Hinduism last week. And before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're deeply grateful for the opportunity to gather this Lord's Day morning. We thank you for the work of your grace in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of representing you in this world. We ask that you would help us to be found faithful as servants of the Lord in communicating his message, in living his life, in demonstrating his love, in exhibiting what it means to be related to the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. We thank you for what you have done in places like India, so many other places around the world, what you're even doing and accomplishing even this moment. And we pray, Father, that you would burden our hearts increasingly for the ministry of your grace. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity this morning, and we pray that you would help us to take advantage of the opportunity you've granted us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. When I think of India, I think of examples of commitment and devotion. I remember as a young boy, probably about 12 or 13 years old, Dad's ministry was, as I said last week, my dad's ministry was primarily evangelism and church planting and village preaching and distributing the word. And he said to me, I guess he felt I was old enough now, he said, Bruce, I want you to come with me. I want to take you to a festival that the Muslims are having. They have four Eids during the course of a year, and this is the Eid of Muharram. Muharram is a day when they celebrate the death of Muhammad's son, Hassan. And it is a day when they demonstrate the depth of their commitment, if you will, how devoted they are to Allah by what they will go through. And Dad prepared me a little bit about what I'd be seeing. And I remember getting around, it was a parade ground, big open space, a lot of people. This is a large city, and Kanpur is where Mom and Dad lived. And lots of people were gathered around, Muslims. And in the middle were young men, probably late teens, early 20s perhaps, my estimation. And they were stripped to their waist, and they were clutching large swords, machetes, that were chained together. About four or five of them were chained together. And at a given moment, they would take these swords, and they'd start waving them. Whoops. That's not very good. They would start waving them over their head or their shoulders, and obviously slicing their backs, and blood would be pouring out. They'd do that for maybe 10 minutes and literally cut to the bone. And I was standing there. I'd never seen anything like this. And then they'd walk over to the mullah, the imam, the priest, and he would take a sword and literally cut across, slash their foreheads. They'd be pouring blood. And then they'd get another group of half a dozen young fellas. They'd come up and they'd do the same thing. And the yelling, the hollering, the pounding, the clapping of the crowd just increased. The tempo increased, and more and more would go through that. And Dad said something to me like, "That's what the Muslims do to show their commitment to Allah, how much they are devoted to their God. Puts us to shame, doesn't it? To see what they are willing to do." And what are we willing to do for our great God? About, I think about 3 or 4 months later, We were down from school. We were down there in the plains where Mom and Dad lived. And as I said, Dad's ministry was primarily out in the village, not primarily, but included ministry in the villages. And he would preach and attract a large crowd with, I told you about his accordion. And a crowd would gather, and he'd preach from the tailgate of his Chevy carryall. And then we'd distribute, as his sons and others from the church were there, and we'd distribute tracts and sell gospel portions. And he said, I want to take you to Bharat Devi Festival. I want to show you what the Muslim, or what the Hindus do in their devotion to the Lord. And before that, he said, I want to take you, this is another day, he said, I want to take you to show you what the Hindus are doing in commitment to their God. He took me down near the river, the Ganges River, and here were literally hundreds of men, not all of them young, some of them fairly old, that were measuring their length on the road. And Dad said, well, we started talking. Dad started talking to some of these people that were accompanying these people. They would walk up to point, throw themselves in the dirt and the dust, the road, mark the place where their fingertips touch, get up, walk to that spot, and throw themselves down again. And Dad talked to some of them, from where are you coming? And I remember hearing one man say, 50 miles away. He gave the name of the village. Well, it's 50 miles away. He'd been doing that for 50 miles. Another man, he asked, 200 miles. He'd come like that, throwing themselves, and you can imagine they were their strength was gone. But they were coming to the river to make an ablution, make a sacrifice there of something to indicate their devotion to the Lord. This other day that I started to refer to, he said, Dad said, I want to show you what the Hindus are doing at the Bharat Devi festival. The Bharat Devi, literally in Hindi, means 12 goddesses. We went out to this village, and it was a fairly, for Indian villages in that part of the country, it's a fairly large village. I would estimate maybe a couple thousand people live there. And they had an enormous temple, Hindu temple, and was sitting on a rise. No mountains there, but it was a little bit of a rise, a little hilly, and it was sitting up on top of that. And again, crowds, swarms of people gathered around this temple at the ground level, and there were about, maybe 20 steps that led up to the temple. And huge crowd, drums were starting to pound, people were starting to chant, and pretty soon the priest steps out of the temple, and with him is about six or seven young men that, again, are stripped to their waist and walking behind them. Each of them is carrying a spear, and the spear must be, maybe 12 feet long, probably about as big around as my little finger, maybe my index finger, sharpened to a point, very, very sharp point. And they come down the steps behind the priest. The drums pick up cadence, the yelling, the hollering, the shouting, the chanting, all picks up. And then when they get down to the ground level, this crowd of people all around, the first young man comes up to the priest. He blesses them, smears a little bit of dye on their forehead, blessing from their God. And then he blesses the spear that they're holding. And this young man takes a spear and he thrusts it through this cheek and out that cheek. And he holds on to each side of it and starts cavorting, dancing, obviously possessed by Satan, and going through all these incantations. And then the next one does the same thing. And when the five or six are finished, then they all walk up. They take out the spear. They walk up to the priest, the Hindu priest. He takes out of a pan of coals. They have skewers, probably about maybe a foot and a half long, and they too are pointed to an end. They are in the coals, so they're red hot. And this young man will walk up to the priest, and he grabs a hold of their tongue and thrusts the skewer through their tongue, and they run back and forth, cavort, and so forth. And Dad said at the end of that, he said, do you see what the Hindus are willing to do in the name of their religion, measuring their length for up to 200 miles in the dust and dirt, going through what we just saw here at the Bada Devi Festival. And what are we willing to do? And obviously, I've never forgotten that, and never will forget the extent to which they have gone through. Today, there are 2,500 people groups in India, different people groups, different tribes in the tribal areas, and about 335 of those 2,500 people groups have been reached with the message of Jesus Christ. Almost 2,200 are yet unreached. How are we going to reach them? Well, I remember Dad telling the story when he was in ministry, and I saw some of it, of course, as a kid. But he had a concern for training nationals. He said they can do so much more than we can do. They don't have to learn a language. They don't have to get a visa. They know the culture. They live right here. Let's train them to do a far better job than perhaps we as foreign missionaries can do in witnessing. He didn't know quite how to invest his time, and he was always torn. I can remember him having some young Indian young men coming into the house late at night after their work was finished, and he would literally sit for hours, several hours in the evening, teaching them the Bible, going through the scripture, teaching them a measure of theology and so forth. And then they'd either move away or their work changed and they couldn't commit themselves anymore to going through that. And so Dad would always be frustrated. He says, you know, I had these young men that were committed to the Lord, that showed interest, and I was trying to train them, and they're gone. Don't have it, and I don't have the time either to train more than just a day a week or an evening a week. So the prayer had been, is there a way we can start a Bible school? Is there a way we can start, quote, a quasi seminary where we can train young men, Indian men, to do the work of ministry? And that had been a prayer request. I remember as a little kid praying about that. Well, the day finally came. I won't go through the whole story, but we now have two presbyteries in that part of North India, and these two presbyteries decided prayerfully that we would gather for a joint meeting. That was very rarely done. It's two widely separated presbyteries and 500 or 600 miles between them. But we did get together, and I was there. And a number of missionaries, of course, our Indian brothers were there from these two presbyteries. And they had gathered primarily to discuss this issue. Can we start a Bible school? Is there some way we can start something that would train young men for ministry? And that was the purpose of this gathering of these two presbyteries. And the meeting started at 9 o'clock after a preaching service and celebration of the Lord's Supper. And about 11 o'clock, the discussion started about the topic at hand. And I remember sitting through that and hearing men literally arguing with each other issues like, where's it going to be located? You can't have it in this presbytery because we're not going to be involved if we're in this presbytery. No, it's going to be in this presbytery. Well, then we're not going to be involved. And I can hear those kinds of arguments rising. Who's going to pay for it? We're not going to pay for it. You've got to pay for it. You're the big city people. You've got to pay for it. And I can, discussion went on through the entire afternoon. No discussion, no decision, anger. Literally, at one point, it almost came to fisticuffs between these Christian leaders, church members, elders, pastors. And my stomach was churning. Others of us felt exactly the same way. The meeting went through about 8 o'clock at night. We have there you eat late, so supper was after that. And the meeting ended with no decision made except that. Let's, and I remember the moderator, our Indian brother, a very godly pastor, said, men, we're not going to be able to make a decision on this issue tonight. My burden is that you go home, and some, of course, we are all staying there. Some lived in the area, but we're all going to break up in just a moment. And I am pleading with you, I beg you to commit this to prayer. How are we going to start? What decision are we going to make? And tomorrow morning, it was a two-day meeting that had been scheduled. Tomorrow morning when we gather at 9 o'clock after breakfast, this will be the item of business. We will bring it to a decision. And you, please, commit yourself to pray. Well, we did it. We prayed all night. Some of us prayed all night. And whereas the night before, there had literally been brothers fighting and almost yelling at each other, screaming at each other, pushing and shoving each other, we got together, and the moderator, after prayer and an opening devotional message, he said, it's time to make a vote. And the vote or the motion is, we will start a Bible school or a seminary, and the decision as to where it will be located will be worked out by a committee that we will entrust with that responsibility, and those decisions will be taken. But how do we vote? I can still remember, you know, having gone through the night before, well, the whole day before, I didn't know what was going to happen. A brother, a man that had been the most vocal and the one who had been the most the most contrary, was the man that stood up first. He said, brothers, I need to repent. Repent for what I said. And he went through the liturgy, all that he had said against fellow brothers, and will you forgive me? Another man stood up, and he basically said the same thing. We must have spent 20 minutes listening to confessions of sin and pleadings for forgiveness. God had answered our prayer. The vote now was made. The vote was taken. Are we going to form a seminary? And there was no argument, a little bit of discussion, and the decision was made. We don't need a committee to tell us where it's going to be and who's going to pay for it. We know how it's going to be. The decision was made. It's going to be not in Delhi, where some of the men were so strong. That's the capital. That's where this presbytery is located. And we're going to have the church, and we're going to have a seminary in Delhi. It was decided, no, it'll be further north in a place called Roorkee. And it turned out that a property was literally given to us, a big, huge bungalow that was given to us to start the seminary. That was in 1968 when that decision was made. I started teaching there in 1969 when the doors opened up. Our view had been that it would be a Hindi medium seminary. We were in a Hindi medium area of the country. In fact, Hindi is the national language, and I'd grown up learning how to speak Hindi before I could speak English. And so we thought it's going to be in Hindi. That's going to be the medium of education. And we have a burden for reaching North India. And let's train pastors of Hindi-speaking North India. Well, the first year that the seminary opened in 1969, there were 7 students. Hallelujah! We didn't know we could get any. Hallelujah, there are 7 students. 4 of them came from Hindi-speaking North India. 3 of them came from South India. They spoke Tamil and Telugu and Karnataka. And we spoke Hindi, these 4 guys. I was teaching about 3 courses that first year. This is 1969. And I can remember the frustration. I'll be teaching in Hindi. I had a survey of theology that I was teaching. We were going through the shorter catechism and just a survey of theology. And I can remember in Hindi. And these 4 guys in the front row, they're all sitting on the edge of their chair. They probably never heard anything like that. And showing a great deal of interest. And then they'd ask a question, and I'd respond in Hindi. And about this time, I'd look in the back row, and here are these 3 South Indian guys. They don't understand a thing of what I've said. they heard a question, a guy get up and ask a question. Finally, one of them gets enough courage to say, "Sir, sir, please, please, can you tell us?" He asked a question, what did he ask? And I'd say, well, this is what the question was. What did you say? Well, this is what I said. And then he'd have a question in English. He'd ask me, their English was not great, but it was passable. And I don't know Karnataka. I don't know Tamil. I don't know those South Indian languages at all. And so he would, they would ask a little bit of broken English. And then he'd ask a question in English, and I'd respond. And about this time, I'd look at the front row, and these guys are drumming on the table and looking at their watch, and they're looking out the window, and they don't understand anything. And one of them would finally get enough courage and say, "Sir," whenever they address the professor, they always stand to their feet, and, "Sir," and, "Yes, sir," I'd say in Hindi. He said, there was an interchange there. He asked a question, you respond. What did he ask? And so I didn't Hindi, I'd respond, and we'd go through that. Writing on the board, the same complication. I'd write in Hindi a word or a phrase or whatever. And then these guys in the front, on the back row, we don't understand. What does that say? So I have to do it in English. And you can imagine the frustration after that first year. Well, we got together as a faculty, and we said, maybe the Lord has a message here. And he did. We decided that we were going to teach an English medium. We would have tremendous benefits from that. We would have a huge volume of books that are available to us. There's nothing in Hindi, virtually nothing, in theology or biblical studies or commentaries. And we would have the advantage, too, of having professors from the States, pastors, come out and teach a course for us, 2 or 3 weeks. And we could, they didn't have to be translated. What we would do with every student coming in, we would give them a placement exam in English. How proficient are they in English? If they are not very proficient in English, we would teach them. So many of the pastors' wives or missionary wives would do the teaching in English to bring them up to a level where they could comprehend and do well enough and could write and so forth in English in their papers and examinations. And today we have the joy of seeing that there are about 600 who have graduated. The seminary started in 69, so it's about 45 years old. About 600 graduates, maybe a few more, scattered literally all throughout Asia, that part of Asia, South and Western Asia. And the Lord has done remarkable things through that. It's about time to quit. I'm going to have to quit. I wanted to give you one example of, you know, I started out by saying Hindus and Muslims are devout. They are committed. Put me to shame. The same thing can joyfully, gratefully be said about Christians. It costs a great deal to make your commitment to Christ known in India. Just one or two examples. In the seminary, I went, this is now, we left India in 1983. I came to plant a church in Marco Island, Florida. And they would continue inviting me to come back to the seminary to teach a course or two. And so this was on one of those jaunts. This is about probably about 10 years ago now. And in the class I was teaching, probably 40 students, a few men, a few women, and several men. And in the front row were two women from Burma. And after class, I forget what it was that I was teaching that particular year, but I asked them, what's the situation for Christians in Burma? And they said, it's difficult. We have a pastor in our town who was severely beaten. He was given 2 days to leave the village, or he would be killed. He, however, felt God wanted him there, continued to teach and hold secret meetings in his own home, and he was caught by those that were opposing him, and he was killed. They said, our own pastor, his life has been threatened. So then I asked them, I said, are you planning to return to your home in Burma? Oh, my, yes. Of course. Even knowing all that you'll face, are you still prepared to go home? Well, yes. Somebody has to tell them about Jesus. Who else will tell them? Yes, we know that there is danger, but we must tell them. He suffered everything. And they're telling me this. He suffered everything. He endured horrific suffering for me. He must be served as my master in the same way he served me. Yes, we're going back to Burma. I wish I knew the end of the story. I don't know. There's not much communication between us and Burma. I don't know where they are. I don't know what the Lord's done with them or through them, and what the Lord will do continuously through them. One more example of a Hindu convert that I knew. We had just come back from, I'd done my seminary work here, and we'd gone back to India, Judy and I, as missionaries. I was pastoring, filling in for my dad in the church that I grew up in Kanpur. Kanpur is a large city, lots of universities there. The largest, most prominent one was the Hindu University in Kanpur. We occasionally would have a number of students, and once in a while a professor would come to visit the church. It was an English medium, so that attracted the more upper intelligentsia, the upper class of people. And among the visitors from the Hindu University was a very slight young man. His name was Mr. Tandon. He was in the university. He was a Hindu. Very, very quiet, very, very shy, reserved, but extremely intelligent. And I learned, as I said, he was a student in the local university. And I also learned that he was a high-caste Hindu. He was a Brahmin from the highest caste of Hindus. Every time the door seemed to be open for church, Mr. Tandon was there. As I said, he would say very little. He'd greet one another. I'd stand at the door, and we'd greet each other. He'd never offer much more than just a warm greeting. And then he was on his way out. But one day he did open up to a godly elder in the church. And Mr. Tandon told the elder that he had been intrigued by what he was hearing at the church, and he wanted to know more. Well, many weeks later, through the careful and patient instruction, through the friendship of this elder, Mr. Tandon prayed to receive Christ as his personal Savior. Became a member of the same family you and I in Christ are members of. At the next school break, Mr. Tandon went home. He lived in a small city, a small town about 80 miles north of Kanpur. And he was so eager, he told several of us, to tell his family that he was a Christian. He'd found something to satisfy his quest for peace and meaning in life. We knew he was going home for this vacation. We prayed for him. And the university break was over. Students came back, and some started attending the church. But we didn't see Mr. Tandon. And we thought to ourselves, well, perhaps he's become ill. Maybe he's not able to come to church. Or worse, some of us began wondering whether he had been convinced to deny his faith by his family and leave his commitment to Christ and revert to Hinduism. We continued to pray. We didn't know what the answer was. We hadn't seen him. Two more weeks went by. And we had to be cautious when, as Christians, we would make inquiries at the Hindu university about whether Mr. Tandon had returned to the dorm, to classes. But we discovered, after making these rather secretive type investigations, asking questions, I didn't do it personally, my Indian brothers did, that no, he hadn't come back to the university. And because he hadn't come back, he was about ready to forfeit all of his, what he had paid for his first semester. Deeply concerned, the elder and another church member went to Mr. Tandon's home in that village, that town about 80 miles north. And again, of course, they had to be extremely cautious as they began looking for information about Mr. Tandon, lest it become known that Christians are searching for him. Christians are looking for Mr. Tandon. And so casually, but very discreetly, they would ask townspeople, shopkeepers, whoever they met there in town, and they discovered the tragic truth. When Mr. Tandon's father had learned that his son had converted to Christianity, he flew in a rage. And in an effort to win back the honor, the respect that he had lost by what his son had done, this terrible thing, Mr. Tandon's own father slipped some deadly poison into his food, and Mr. Tandon died an excruciating death at the hands of his own father. But he died for the one whom he loved, the one who had saved him from his sin and saved his soul eternally. You and I will have the joy of meeting Mr. Tandon in heaven one day, if you too are trusting the same Savior. Well, I have to quit. It's way over time. Sorry. But let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the service that follows. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with, again, the privilege of understanding what it is that you've done for us and how you call us to be prepared to give our life, if necessary, to the one who told us that we would face persecution and trial, difficulty, stress, danger, even death, for the one who died for us. Help us to be found faithful, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.